Let's go ahead and open our Bibles today to Luke chapter 3, verse 21, to pick up our story about John the Immerser's ministry, which I believe started early in the year 28, which was also the beginning of the seven-year period at the end of the countdown seen in the description of Daniel chapter 9. But this is John out there doing God's work of calling people to repentance, that is, to change their hearts, to bring their thinking into alignment with God's thinking. And there is symbolism involved of them being washed in water, that is, immersed into, in this case, the Jordan River, to show that they're starting fresh, they're getting cleaned up from the inside out. And in the middle of all this, 28 going into 29, in the winter of 29 going into 30, Jesus shows up and he presents himself to John to be immersed as well. Now, he's not there to be immersed into the forgiveness of his sins, the remission of his sins, because he has no sins. And he has nothing to repent of, because his mindset is always the mindset of his father. But he does convince John to go ahead and go through with it, even though John hesitates over it, because he knows Jesus from childhood, that he's a good man, because this is the righteous requirement. And as I closed with last session, the righteous requirement is designating Jesus as the high priest of eternity. The ceremony of high priesthood involved a sacrifice followed by immersion, followed by anointing with oil after you've put on the holy garments of the priesthood. So here we have Jesus. He will be the sacrifice. He is immersed by John to show that he's going to become this high priest. And then he is anointed by the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit comes down on him in bodily spirit as a dove. And from this moment forward, Jesus will be doing the work of Christos, because he's now the anointed one officially. And he is the Mashiach, the Messiah. That is the title that people will start calling him by from here on out. There is some other material in Luke's gospel that I want to hit on before we move forward to the next topic. So Luke 3:21, now when all the people were immersed, and when Jesus had also been immersed and was praying, so that adds a little bit of depth here, that after he comes up out of the water and he's up on the bank, he's actually praying when the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, the wording is, "This is my beloved Son." In Mark, it is, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So I believe that the literal wording was, "You are my beloved Son." Matthew, for whatever reason, puts it, "This is my beloved Son," I think because this becomes a sign to John. Because John had been told at some point in the past, "The one on whom you see the Holy Spirit descending and remaining, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah." And so this is a signal, not for Jesus, but for John, that this is the one he had been preparing the way for. Now, there is also something else that we can kind of bring up from society of this time period. And that is, in Roman society in particular, it was important for a father to publicly declare paternity, to publicly say, "You are my son," or to the public, "This is my son." Because from then on, everybody knew he was legitimate. And so it could be that there's some of that going on here, because interestingly enough, in the book of Psalms, chapter number 2, that is Psalm number 2, if you want to turn there very quickly, there is this, "You are my son," that comes up in the story. The story is Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And so there's this idea that there are some groups standing against the declaring someone king. And so verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision, and then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them with his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Now, the New Testament writers reference Psalm 2 to say that even though Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas and the high priest and others were standing against Jesus, God the Father declared him to be his Mashiach, his Messiah regardless, the king that he was going to put on his holy hill. The one passage that I want to pull out of it is this one, verse 7. "I will tell you of the decree. He who is said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall shepherd them with a rod of iron." The word is better translated shepherd here. "And dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So here we have God the Father making a public declaration to the Son and about the Son: "You are my Son. You are the heir that will receive everything, and you will be ruling and reigning." This psalm, this part of the psalm, is quoted in the book of Hebrews to make the point that Jesus is the legitimate heir to all things. And it is also quoted a couple of times in the book of Revelation that Jesus is the heir that will rule forever and ever. So I think the wording is not just simply a sign for John the Immerser, but it's also a public declaration of Jesus' legitimacy as the Son of God and as the heir of eternity. One last thing before we move forward into the rest of Luke 3, and that is, from time to time you run across people who have what's referred to as the oneness doctrine or the oneness theology. And what these folks believe is that God the Father of the Old Testament is the exact same as Jesus the Son of the Gospels, and the exact same thing as the Holy Spirit of God in the book of Acts and into the later passages. That basically, it's a form of modalism, that God reveals himself in different modes throughout time. That sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's Holy Spirit, but he's always only one and not three distinct personages. So these guys are very anti-Trinitarian. Well, this passage here is one of several passages that illustrate the triunity of God. Because you have Jesus in bodily form, the Son of God, who has been immersed and standing there on the shore of Jordan. when God the Father, who never leaves his throne in heaven, speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son." And the Holy Spirit comes in bodily form like a dove and then lands on Jesus and apparently just kind of melts into him or just stands there on him. But the Holy Spirit is there in bodily form as well, offering testimony that this is the Messiah. This is the Mashiach. And so we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all present at the exact same time doing different specific jobs. So even though we may not understand how the triunity of God works in its unity, that is, they are all one God, we have to acknowledge the reality of it, that they are all distinct from one another and do different things in the salvation process. The Father did not die, and the Father puts all judgment in the hands of the Son, but the Son will put all authority back into the hands of the Father after his second coming. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that's mentioned. And the Holy Spirit fills all Christians for eternity even, while Jesus will always be in bodily form, because in the book of Revelation, we see him in bodily form with the wounds of his crucifixion still intact. So for all my friends out there, and I do think of you as my friends that happen to be oneness, this is one of the passages you got to be better at, because this speaks against the thing that you uphold. Okay? All right. So the next thing that we read in Luke chapter 3, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years old. Now, pay attention to the word about. In fact, if you're not against writing in your Bible, underline it. Because it does not say that Jesus was exactly 30 years old when he was immersed. And that throws some people off because it messes with the chronology. Jesus has to be born before 4 BC because that's when Herod died. And he has to die in 33 AD, so he can't be 30 years old when he's immersed 3 years earlier. So the wording in Greek here is literally, he was 30-something. Luke uses the word about, and that's exactly what the word means, Jose. It means about. So he was 30-something, and we calculate that he's somewhere around 35 whenever he was immersed. And then it says, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. So it's focused here about the idea, Jesus is the adopted son of Joseph, not the literal son of Joseph. And then what follows is the genealogy, not of Joseph, but of Mary, because Joseph is the father of the partnership of Joseph and Mary, their marriage. And so he starts the genealogy being the male at this point, but the family tree in Luke follows Mary's tree, and it's important because it goes back through. If you go down to verse number 30, it says that it was the son of Nathan, the son of David. Nathan is the baby brother of Solomon. And there was a curse put on the Solomonic line that no one from that physical line would ever sit upon the throne of David. This is at the time of the exile into Babylon. And so the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, is the genealogy of Joseph, which is the legal genealogy of Jesus. And it goes back to Solomon. And so Joseph could never have sat on the throne, and neither could a physical son of his, because there was a curse put upon it. And that may be a contributing factor to the virgin birth. Jesus is a son of David through mom, through Mary, a literal son of David. And then he is a legal son of Solomon and the line of rule that ended with the exile because of his adopted dad. And so that's all I wanted to make sure we got out of the genealogies, other than one last thing, I guess, and that is the genealogy of Luke goes all the way back to the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so Jesus was not just the son of God because he was God himself, but he was also the son of God in the physical sense, because he has a genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam, who was created directly by God himself. Okay, now, the next thing that happens in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is the temptation of Jesus. But I want to hold off on that, because at this juncture, I want to dive into John's gospel, because he has some things to say about John the Immerser in his prologue. So John chapter number 1, very famous words. In the beginning was the Word. Now for the Hebrew people, the Word was the thing. The Word mattered. Now I'm using those words on purpose, because things and matter has to do with the substance of the universe and the way that the universe works. In the beginning, God spoke, and things started. They came into existence out of nothing. And then light comes into existence, and time comes into existence, and motion, and existence, and life. So John starts at the very beginning and basically says Jesus is everything. Everything is wrapped up in him from the very beginning forward. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the way John uses the language here is that Jesus was basically face-to-face with the Father. So the Word was intimately in the presence of the Father, God, and the Word was God. And so this is a clear theological claim to the divinity of Jesus. Now, there are groups out there like the Jehovah's Witnesses that are very disturbed by that, and they will change this passage to say the Word was a God, and they'll say Jesus is a God, but he's not the God. He's not God the Father. And part of that is an anti-Trinitarian thing, and part of it is just bad understanding of the people who started the Bible study movement that eventually turned into Jehovah's Witnessism. All of the passages uphold the idea that Jesus is, in fact, he who is. He's not the Father specifically, but he is he who is. And in John's gospel, he emphasizes that repeatedly. You may remember back in the book of Genesis when Moses asked God, you know, I'm going to be going to the Israelis and I'm going to be telling them God wants them out of slavery. What name am I supposed to use? What God's name am I supposed to tell them? And God's response was, I am whom I am. The I am is releasing them from slavery. So you can start using the divine name Yahweh, which means he who is. Because it would be very weird when people ask you, what's your God's name? Or, who is your God? And your response was, I am. So instead, you would say, he is. So in the text right there in Exodus chapter 3, is I am, meaning God. And so in the Gospel of John, Jesus will say on many occasions, I am. And it will get him almost stoned on a couple of those occasions because of making that claim to being God himself. So that's exactly what John is doing here in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So when God made light, Jesus was right there. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So there's the imagery from the Old Testament. Life comes into existence there in Genesis 1 and 2. Light comes into existence there in Genesis 1 and 2. And Jesus was right there. Now, one of the things about light is that light is always more powerful than darkness. So verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. It's impossible. So Jesus, the light, will always win out. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Immerser that he's referring to. John the Apostle, the writer of this gospel, was one of John the Immerser's disciples. So he's thinking back about his old rabbi. So he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that is about Jesus, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So John was not the Messiah. John the Apostle tells us that, just like John the Immerser told us about it, about himself. I'm not the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. He's greater than me. Verse 9, John continues, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own things, is really what's being communicated here by the grammar. He came into his own things. He came into his own creation. And his own people did not receive him. So that's the shock of the story. God the Creator takes on human form, comes into creation itself in human form. And the people here do not recognize him for who he really is. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him. So a whole bunch of people reject him, but there are some who do receive him. So to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, which is the theme of the Gospel of John, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, that is, of bloodlines, nor of the will of the flesh, so not just because of sex happening, nor of the will of man, meaning intentionally having a pregnancy. You know, perhaps the word husband might be good here. So people that were born not because they were part of the bloodline of humanity, not because it was just the product of a sexual encounter, and not because there was a marriage involved that wanted children in it. These children of God, they come into existence because they put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled, tented among us temporarily. And we have seen his glory. This is John bearing testimony of himself and others that were eyewitnesses. We've seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried out, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. That is, he existed to eternity past. So he is God himself. Verse 16, John continues, from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. That is, no one's seen God in his reality, not since Adam and Eve. No one has seen him. The only God who is at the Father's side, he's made him known. That is, Jesus, the God who came in flesh, has explained God the Father to us all.